for helping others. And Jesus himself warns us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, not to be hypocrites, but to first take the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly, to take the speck out of our brother's eye. There's some good to that deliberateness, to focus on ourselves. And some of the methods prescribed, like mindfulness and other things, can be helpful. However, in the radical individualism of our culture, self-care is not just a practice, but it is a worldview, a philosophy. You must look out for yourself, we are told, because no one else is going to. And so the self becomes the center of the universe. Our current obsession with self-care or self-understanding or self-motivation or self-improvement is for so many in our culture a works-based form of religion, which is an exercise in self-actualization and self-fulfillment. And it sees no need of God and no need of a savior. And so in that universe of self-care, of self-fulfillment, of self-actualization, you become the center of the universe. You become God, and you must become also your own savior. Praise the Lord that that is not the truth of the universe that we live in. We are not God, and therefore we do not have to be our own saviors. And as we know today, too much, that self-centered universe results in emptiness, loneliness, and despair, because the burden is all on us. As Christians, we do not primarily care for ourselves, but we receive the care of the Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he cares for us, and he is powerful to care for us. That's what we see in the last half of Mark chapter 6. In the first half of Mark chapter 6, we learned about the cost of following Jesus. Jesus is rejected by his hometown, and then he sets up his expectations for his disciples that they will be rejected as they preach the gospel in the villages where they go. And then we learn about John the Baptist, who was, as a huge example to us, rejected for his faithfulness to proclaim the message of Jesus. Those who follow Jesus will have need of Jesus' care, because the world will reject them and persecute them. In the last half of Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus cares for those that follow him. Those that follow Jesus are not only given a task to given, to do, sorry, not only given a task to do, but they are given Jesus' presence with them as they accomplish their task. And so Jesus cares for his disciples. They are not only his servants, they are his friends. And he seeks to meet their needs, and he cares about each and every one of them. In the last half of Mark chapter 6, we also learn that Jesus cares not only for his disciples, but for all people. Jesus, we learn, cares for all, but he especially cares for his disciples and those that recognize their need of him. So the main idea of this sermon this morning is the miracles of Jesus demonstrate his powerful care for us. Therefore, we should meditate on his works, and we should seek his help in times of need. In our passage, we see Jesus care for three separate groups in each of the different sections of our passage. So we see his great care for the crowd in the way that he teaches them and then provides them something to eat in the feeding of the 5,000. He shows his care for the disciples by revealing himself to them as he walks on the water and then calming the storm and helping calm their fears. And in the last few verses of our passage, we see his care for the sick by healing them and making them well. So those three sections, Jesus cares for the great crowd, he cares for his disciples, and he cares for the sick. Those make up the sections of our sermon this morning. Let's have a look at the first one. Jesus cares for the great crowd. That's in verses 30 to 44, in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. I think the main idea we're meant to understand from this miracle is that Jesus cares for the great crowd. At first, Jesus and his disciples in this section are planning to get on a boat and retreat. This boat has featured a lot in the story of Mark's narrative here. And here they are, they get on the boat planning to get away from the crowd so that they can get some rest. But Jesus, when he steps out of the boat, he sees the need of the crowd for the gospel. And he's moved by pity for them and he changes his mind. And instead of retreating, he moves towards them and he teaches them and feeds them. And from this we learn that Jesus cares for everyone and is good to all. Jesus as a man loves his neighbor, just like God the Father loves all and makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. So let's read those first 14 verses together. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And he answered them, you give them something to eat. They said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. There are a couple of important details for us to notice from this miracle. First, notice that Jesus calls back his disciples from the work to a desolate place so that they can rest and rejuvenate. It's possible that he's thinking of physical rest because they had no leisure, they hadn't had any rest, and they couldn't actually even eat. They couldn't get a moment within their shift as Jesus' helpers to even eat. And so now Jesus, in his care for the disciples, seemingly draws them away to retreat from the crowd so that they can look after themselves, not only to get physical food, but it seems like he's also thinking of rest in the Lord. Because in verse 46, later down the line, it seems like Jesus succeeds in what he had hoped the disciples were able to do. He went alone by himself up the mountain to pray. And so it seems like, although they were also going to get food, that they would take care of their spiritual needs as well. But Jesus jettisons this course of action. He changes his mind on the plan to get the disciples rest. Why does he jettison or abandon their plans for rest? Well, notice second that the crowd recognizes Jesus and his disciples, and they follow him. That's an important detail. That idea of the crowd recognizing Jesus, that's going to show up in our passage a number of times. The crowd recognizes Jesus. They know their need of him in a sense, and he can't hide from them. He can't disguise himself from them. They immediately and consistently recognize him, and they follow him and his disciples and their boat, and they rush around the lake to get to the place where he's going before he can get there. And so when he steps off the boat into the desolate place in the middle of the wilderness, there is already a crowd gathered there waiting for him. But why does Jesus not choose to dismiss the crowd? He does that later in verse 45. Why doesn't he just now dismiss the crowd? Let them know, look, guys, it's been enough. We haven't been able to get some food. Come back tomorrow. We'll be here then as well, but the store is closed and we need to look after ourselves. Why does he not do that? Well, third, notice that Jesus is moved by compassion, by the crowd's need of a shepherd. You can see that in verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Fourth, notice that Jesus' goal for these sheep, these lost sheep, is for them to be taught. He doesn't primarily set out to feed them. We would think that would be the case because the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is so miraculous. But Jesus has his priorities straight. A lost sheep is not helped by being fed and then sent on its way. Imagine you are a shepherd and one of your sheep is lost and you go off into the wilderness to find that sheep. And you bring with you a provision of food and you feed it and you leave it there. That sheep is not helped by you in that situation. What that sheep needs is someone to teach it, someone to guide that sheep. It needs a shepherd who will lead that sheep back to the safety of the pasture. And sure, it needs food, but if it is not safe in the pasture, it does not matter how much food it gets. And so Jesus has his priorities straight. They are lost sheep. They need the guidance and leadership of a shepherd. They do not need to be primarily filled with food. It is because of Jesus' teaching. When we first meet this crowd, they are not yet hungry. If they were hungry, they wouldn't have gone to a desolate place where there is no food. They primarily need a shepherd. And they get hungry because Jesus spends so much time teaching them many things. So the hunger is incidental to this situation. First, Jesus teaches them many things. He teaches them the gospel. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God to them. He first gives them direction as a good shepherd and takes care of their spiritual needs before addressing their physical needs. And after that, once the crowd has become hungry, he feeds them. Fifth, notice that the disciples make a rational observation and a rational response to the situation in verses 35 to 36. They reason that because they are in a desolate place and far away from food, that the people should be sent away to go back to the towns from which they came from, and then they can seek out some food in whatever manner pleases them. So the disciples suggest that Jesus dismisses the people with instructions for them to go and get some food. It's a bit like the reasoning we had actually last week. We had a slight shortage of food at the fellowship lunch. And so there are a series of people who thought about it and said, okay, well, we've got so many people, we've got so much food, and we need to get more food, or we need to send people away. And so we decided to buy more food because we didn't have to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. But the disciples here, they realize it's not practical for them to feed 5,000 people. It'll cost 200 denarii, which is about $25,000, and that's going to break their ministry budget significantly to feed that many people. And so they rationalize what everyone can pay for themselves, and they plan to send them away. But Jesus doesn't dismiss them. Why does he not dismiss them? Well, notice that Jesus also cares about providing for the crowd's physical needs. He cares most importantly about their spiritual needs. He cares first and foremost about their spiritual needs, but he cares about all their needs. And so he cares about their physical needs as well, and he cares about all of your needs. Sometimes it can be easy to spiritualize Christianity in such a way that we think that Jesus doesn't really care about the small details of our lives, about the small cares that we have. That he cares about the big, eternal, everlasting picture. But Jesus cares universally and individually for everything that happens in the universe. And so he cares about each and every one of your needs. And there is not a stray molecule in this universe. And there is not one care that you have that he does not care to address. He cares about all your needs. And he will meet all of your needs one way or another. He wants the disciples to find both spiritual and physical rest. And he wants the crowd to be both spiritually and physically fed. And so, knowing what he had planned, he first challenges the disciples, you give them something to eat. This is, I think, a teaching lesson for them. He's challenging them so he can show them what he will do. So Jesus gets all that were present to sit down, and then he blesses the bread that the disciples bring to him, and he breaks it into pieces, and he cuts up the fish, and everyone gets enough to eat. I can't imagine the amazement of Jesus breaking up the bread and it never being exhausted, or cutting up the fish and there never being a limit to it. But verses 42 to 44 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. John Calvin remarks about this passage, hitherto, Christ has bestowed his whole attention on feeding souls, but now he includes within his duties as a shepherd the care even of their bodies. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. And it is exhaustive from top to bottom of all of the lists of your needs. So what do we learn from this first miracle in our passage, the feeding of the 5,000? Our first takeaway is that Jesus cares about all suffering and especially eternal suffering. That's something that John Piper says. He cares for all of the crowd's needs and he gives them food, but his first priority is their eternal needs and their need to hear the preaching of the gospel so that they don't remain lost for all eternity. And we as Christians too should care about all suffering and especially eternal suffering. We need to calibrate our priorities. When we are hungry, that can seem like the most important thing to us. But in the light of eternity, when we take eternity into account, the hearing and the believing of the preaching of the gospel is always the most important thing for us. And so we must calibrate the compass of our priorities and set it rightly according to Jesus' priorities. Jesus cares about all suffering and especially eternal sufferings. And that means in our own lives, we should care first about what is most important, as the Apostle Paul says, and then of everything else in turn. We should put our anxieties and our fears in order. The fear of the Lord is the most important one. The fear of his judgment is the most important fear. And the Lord Jesus Christ has taken that away by dealing with your sin and the cross. And you can receive and remove that fear from your life by trusting in him. And if you can trust him with that, you can trust him with everything as you take each thing to him in prayer. And that should be our priority. We as a church need to calibrate our priorities according to the seriousness of the needs around us. The greatest need of this world is the preaching of the gospel, and the greatest need of our neighborhood is the preaching of the gospel. And so our ministry agenda as a church must fit with Jesus' ministry agenda in his life. We must care first about teaching people, and then about feeding people. And his ministry agenda for the church is summarized in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we should seek to support and participate in that kind of ministry as a church. We should use that, the priorities of Jesus, as the agenda for our own ministry as a church. Our second takeaway is that we learn that Jesus cares for all people. He cares for his disciples in seeking rest for them, but he does not only care for his disciples. He also cares for the crowd, and he's moved by compassion when he realizes that they are lost and that they are going to hell. Therefore, he preaches the gospel to them, even though from the human perspective, and Jesus is a man, he does not have certainty that they will believe in the good news of the gospel or not. This is an act of love or mercy or grace on Christ's part, even if it is not a saving act of love or grace or mercy. In his mercy or love or goodness, Jesus preaches the gospel to some, even though they will reject it. And likewise, in his love or benevolence or patience or mercy or common grace, God ordains that the gospel is presented to people who will reject it in rebellion and sin. And when God ordains that, that is an act of grace and mercy on his part. And so God cares for all people. God loves all people. But he does not love all the same. And so if you are a reformed Christian like me, you need to pay careful attention to this in case your own logic has got ahead of the logic of Scripture. God is a God of love, a God of infinite love, who is goodness itself. And that means that God is good to everyone. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And the reason that God is good to all is that God is good. But not all expressions of God's goodness are saving. So God provides for every creature in the universe. And God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And God offers salvation to many who will not believe in Jesus. So not every act of goodness is a saving act of goodness. We must also talk about his special love. His love for believers, for elect, his elect people whom he loved before the foundation of the world. God does, in his wisdom, bestow different goodnesses on different groups of people founded on nothing in the creatures that he is good to, but solely on his wise purposes and on his grace. But we should never forget that God cares for all, that God is good to all, that God, in a sense of benevolence, loves all and is gracious to all. And that should shape our attitude as Christians. We must be good to all. We must share the gospel indiscriminately because God ordains and commands that we preach the gospel to all, that we offer the gospel to all. And there will come a time when the days of God's goodness and mercy and grace are over, and those who are evil will experience only the goodness of God's judgment. Because goodness, God's goodness, judges and responds to evil in judgment. So there are days when God's goodness will come to an end, and those who are evil will experience his goodness as judgment. But those days are not here yet. And God is good to all. And so we as Christians must be good to all. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Those circles form our lives, as they also form the life of God as well. And so we should seek to do good to all. And that means we should love them and we should care about their needs in order the way that Jesus does. Our third takeaway is about the mathematics of the gospel. Remember that these disciples are quite astute. They know exactly how much it will cost to feed this group of people. But their maths has no purchase on Jesus and his works in the gospel, because Jesus is a God of miracles. And he is able to make those five loaves and those two fishes abound. There are pieces broken off and more pieces and more pieces, and the fish is cut up and there are just more and more pieces of the fish to go around to feed everyone, and there is excess left over after everyone is satisfied. And so in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to make provisions for the sins of a multitude of people, which we find out in Revelation. Those who are his disciples are beyond count. And there is enough grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, for all of them, to satisfy all of their needs, to forgive all of their sins, to provide the grace that they need for each day of their life. And there is grace left over. There is grace enough in Jesus for you, and you cannot sin more than he can forgive. And so if you are the chief of sinners, your sins can be forgiven by Jesus, because he is able to make all grace abound to you. He is a fountain overflowing in love and goodness and grace and care. And we see that supremely in his death. His death is of infinite value. It can satisfy God's wrath on your behalf for all of the sins that you can commit or could commit. So the question is not there enough grace in the cross for you, but do you trust? Do you trust in Jesus to provide for the needs of your heart and to provide for the needs of your soul by forgiving your sins? And if you trust him, you will find you are more than satisfied, and there will be grace left over to provide for others as well. Jesus cares for all, but he especially cares for his disciples. And so we should care for all, and we should especially care for his disciples. That's our first point. Jesus cares for the great crowd. Let's have a look at our second point. Jesus cares for his disciples. After Jesus teaches and feeds the 5,000, he makes his disciples get into a boat, and then he stays behind and dismisses the crowd. And this miracle, Jesus cares for the disciples by seeking to strengthen their faith. You can see that in verses 7 to 13. So let's read that passage. Oh, that's not 7 to 13. 45 to 52. Let's read that passage together. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, and he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening had come, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That last verse links this miracle in with the miracle that went on before. Our keys to understanding Jesus' motivations in this passage of why he does what he does is to concentrate on the first verse of this section. At first, it seems strange that Jesus doesn't just dismiss the crowd and then leave with the disciples.
Why does he send the disciples away first and then stay behind to dismiss the crowd? One possible reason is that Jesus wants the disciples to get the rest that they had anticipated earlier. And so he's putting some distance between himself and the disciples so that he can put distance between the disciples and the crowd, so that the disciples can be away from the crowd and get some rest. That seems to be what you would think he is doing, but we learn that's not really the depth of Jesus' understandings. Jesus' real intentions come out later in the story. The reason that Jesus has sent them away, we find out, is so that he can reveal his divine glory to them by walking to them on the water. He must separate himself and the disciples so that he can later come to the disciples' aid by walking on the water and then calming the storm. That is what he is really up to in this section. He is trying to teach them to trust him. You see, Jesus is replicating an earlier story that we learned about in the book of Mark. You remember in Mark chapter 4, Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples recognized that he was God in human form and they became afraid of him. They became afraid of his power and they were terrified of him. And by now walking on the water and the storm and then calming the storm, he wants to remind them of that encounter so that he can show them that he is God and therefore they have nothing to fear. The disciples, he is hoping, have evolved in their understanding of him so that where they were before afraid of his power, now when they see his power, they will trust him. That is what Jesus is doing. He has a plan in his discipleship of these disciples. He is trying to grow their understanding, and so he's bringing to mind a situation that has already happened so that he can see what they have learned and so that he can continue to teach them. Think about what happens in the story. It's all orchestrated to strengthen the disciples' faith and show them his care. After he dismisses the crowd, he goes up on a mountain to pray and find rest in the Lord. So he is there alone on the land, and the disciples are alone on the boat. They're in the boat again, and they're alone. The disciples get into trouble, and again, there is a storm with fierce winds, we learn in verse 48. And again, they are powerless against it, as we learn in verse 48. And again, Jesus is not there to help them. But this time, he's not asleep in the hull. He's nowhere to be found at all. He's back on the land, and he sent them away. And again, in response to their need, Jesus comes to their aid. But notice that though this situation is similar to the previous one, in their fear, the disciples do not recognize him. Remember that Jesus couldn't hide from the crowd earlier? He couldn't hide from them. He couldn't get away from them. Well, now Jesus comes to the disciples in a situation of need, a situation they have experienced before. They are in a boat. They are facing a storm. There are waves and there are winds, but they don't expect Jesus' help. Even after he helped them by calming the storm previously, they don't expect Jesus to come to them. And so when they see him, they are terrified. They think he is a ghost. It says that the text says they saw him and they were terrified. They didn't believe that he would come to them. And so they mistake him as an omen of judgment. Not only is there a fierce storm, but now there is a ghost walking on the storm, bringing judgment on us. They don't know that this is Jesus, because they don't expect Jesus to help them. They mistake him for a ghost. Verse 49 says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And not only do they not recognize Jesus, but they respond to his power. And then Jesus unveils himself to the unbelieving minds with the words, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." These words speak deeply of the care of Christ. Jesus says, "It is I." It's as if Jesus is saying to them, don't be afraid, it's only me. Maybe you've had the situation when you've arrived home from work to your house and you accidentally scared someone in your family and you said, "Oh, it's only me." That is as if Jesus is saying that to the disciples, "I'm not a ghost. I'm not here to get you. I'm not here to do harm to you. It's only me. And I'm good. I'm one of your family members. I'm one of your friends. And I care deeply about you. And so I'm not going to bring harm to you, even though you might think I'm an intruder in this situation or a ghost." And so that's why he says, "Take heart, take courage, you know, restore your heart, restore your courage. I know you've got a fright, but take heart, it's only me." But there's more than that. These words tell us not just that Jesus is there, but who Jesus is. Those words, "It is I," are the words "ego a me," which would be more woodenly translated, "I am." I think that double meaning is intentional. These same words are used by Jesus to describe himself to the Pharisees when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Or all throughout John's gospel, "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's the same phrase that's being used here. It's the same phrase that's used when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God says to Moses, "I am the one who is," or "I am that I am." That's the divine name of God that Jesus is using. I am. And so he wants the disciples to recognize that he is divine. Again, just like the calming of the storm, but this time he adds to it, "Do not be afraid. I am divine, and therefore you should not be afraid, because I am not only a God of power, I am a God of care." And you have seen that through all of the miracles that we've seen between these two stories. What have all of the miracles between the calming of the storm and this calming of the storm focused on? They've focused on the power and love, the strength and kindness of Jesus. And so now Jesus is trying to see if the disciples have recognized that he is not someone to be afraid of, because he is a God both of power and of love. So the fact that Jesus is God not only means that he is powerful, but that he is love. And therefore, when he says, "I am," he intends it to be comforting to them. I am God in human flesh. And that is a very, very good thing. A very, very good thing for disciples like you in this situation. You've seen me before acting to calm the storm. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, is repeating this scenario for emphasis. He's seeking to build on their learning experience in the calming of the storm. And at this point, the storm is still raging. But because Jesus is God, they have nothing to fear at all. He's more powerful than any storm, and he cares for their souls. And so now he asks the disciples to trust him before he calms the storm. That's why he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then, after telling them to not be afraid, then he steps into the boat and he calms the storm. We should not fear anything if the Lord is on our side. We should not fear anything. If we don't have to fear God, then we don't have to fear anything at all. And we don't have to fear God's wrath because of what he's done in the gospel, and therefore we have nothing to fear. He's like that older brother that's bigger than any bully in the schoolyard. And so you have nothing to fear if you have the Lord on your side. Peter says of Sarah that because of her faith in God, she did good, and did not fear anything that is frightening. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. She did not fear anything that was frightening. And so here now the disciples need not fear the storm because the Lord is on their side. And he will take care of their every need. So in application of this point, let's think about why the disciples did not recognize Jesus. Why did they not recognize Jesus? We find the answer to that in verse 51 and 52. They were utterly astounded, and the reason we are told is that they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The disciples were meant to learn from Jesus giving of the loaves to the 5,000 that he is able to care and that he is good and will care for them. I think John Calvin's comments here are insightful. For this reason, Mark tells us that their heart was blinded. They did not understand about the loaves, for that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 had given abundant evidence that Christ possessed divine power to assist his followers, and that he was careful to assist them when necessity required. The principal charge brought against the disciples is blindness in allowing so recent an exhibition to fade from their memory. Or rather, in not directing their mind to the contemplation of Christ's divinity, which the multiplication of the loaves was a sufficiently bright mirror. So why are they surprised when Jesus comes to their aid? Because they have not paid sufficient attention to what he has done around them. They do not believe because they have not been meditating on his works and meditating about what those works tell them about who Jesus is. If they had thought about the loaves, if they had understood about the loaves, they would have known that Jesus would come to them. My dear friends, we ought to meditate on the works of God. Psalm 145 verse 5 says, "On the splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." So through the works, meditating on the works, you get to see the wondrous majesty of the person behind those works. And so we should meditate on what Jesus has done for us so that we can know who he is. If you think about his works, you will know he is a God of care. And you will expect him to come to your help in situations of need. So you should think about what he has done. Think about what he has done in your personal life. Think about what he has done in the gospel, especially because he has written those things down for your understanding. And think especially about what he has done for you in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life on your behalf, in his perfect death in your place, and in his perfect resurrection from the dead so that he would go to heaven, so that where he is there you may also be. If you think about those things, you will know the character and the nature of our Lord. And so we should think about those situations ahead of trials. It's good to meditate in your trials on the Lord. And so many times we do find trials cause us to meditate on the Lord, but we should meditate ahead of our trials so that we are prepared for those trials. Because our faith is in God's word. And so if we understand about the miracles that Jesus has done, we will believe that he will aid us when we need his help. And so we should meditate on the word of the Lord. We should put things into our lives that help us meditate. We should have systems of accountability in our family to help us meditate. We should have schedules in our own personal life to help us meditate. In our life as a church, we should do things that help us meditate on God's word. We should sing songs that help us meditate on God's word so that we can have and believe in his character when we need to believe in it. Psalm 119 is a help in this. If you want to get yourself kick-started, maybe work through Psalm 119. It says this in verses 27 to 28. make me understand the way of your precepts. I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. How do you get strength when your heart is weak? When you're going through sorrow or any other type of emotion, you get strength from the word as you meditate on it and what it tells you about the Lord. So Mark implies that if the disciples had been meditating on the loaves to feed the 5,000, they would have understood that Jesus was going to come and intercede for them. And they would not have been astounded or surprised when he did calm the storm, because they would have expected him to show up and to act on their behalf in his care. And so if you meditate on God's word and on what he has done, it will grow your faith and you will expect his help when you need him, when you are in situations of need. And so, my dear friends, we should think about the word of the Lord. We should meditate on it. The miracles of Jesus demonstrate his powerful care for us. Therefore, we should meditate on his works and seek his help in times of need. Jesus cares for the disciples by calming the storm. Let's consider our final point. Jesus cares for the sick. Jesus cares for the sick. As we prepare to conclude, the last three verses of our passage teach us that Jesus cares for the sick. Unlike the disciples who had not given adequate attention to Jesus' miracles, these sick people have heard, these people who have friends who are sick, have heard the reports of Jesus from Nazareth who can heal the sick. And so when Jesus gets off the boat, immediately they recognize him. They have been expecting him. They have been anticipating him. They have been hopeful that he will show up in their area so that their sick friends can get help. We see that in verses 53 to 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored on the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The crowd recognizes their need of Jesus. We don't know how deep that goes. It might just be the physical healings. And so unlike the disciples, they expect and seek his help. And they, as Mark tells the story, they recognize Jesus, even though his own disciples earlier had failed to recognize Jesus. We learn in verse 55, they began to bring the sick on their beds to wherever he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Pay attention to those words, even the fringe of his garment. This crowd has been meditating or has heard of and has thought about the miracle of Jesus in healing the woman with the flow of blood. We learned about that in Mark chapter 5. She said to herself, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." And she does it and is healed. And Jesus responds in kindness, commending her for her faith. So now this crowd, hearing how Jesus treated her, asks the same thing of Jesus. And they implore that they might touch even the fringe. Not just touch his garment, but touch even the fringe of his garment. Seems that they have, at least in Mark's presentation of the story, they have been meditating on Jesus' miracles, on his power, and they have seen in them his care, and so they bring multitudes and multitudes. It says they bring them to him wherever he was, wherever he came, in villages, in cities, and in countryside, and they implore him that they might touch his garment. And over and over and over and over again, Jesus shows his care. He allows them to touch the fringe of his garment in his kindness and his compassion and in his care. And over and over and over and over again, as many as touched it are made well. And so we should learn from this that we should seek Jesus' help in times of need. He is a great God, an almighty, all-powerful God who is abundant and infinite in his care. And there's nothing that glorifies him more than to take our needs to him in prayer. And so we should take everything in our lives to him in prayer. He wants us to have ordered priorities so that we see our most important needs first. But he cares for our needs exhaustively all the way down. And so he wants us to bring even the littlest care to him. Long before he provided for your needs in the gospel, he provided for your everyday physical needs by sustaining life in this universe, by causing the sun and the rain to come on the good and the unjust. He has been providing for the needs of this universe since the universe began. Every little need, everything that you've taken for granted through all of the years in which you were an unbeliever. And so he cares for those things still again. He tells us to put the right things first, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. But don't miss the reality that all of these things are things that he cares about. And so don't let any one of them distract you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Take that thing immediately to God in prayer. Don't let that need bundle up in your heart and cause you all kinds of distress. Take that little anxiety to the Lord immediately so that you can focus on those things that are most important. We should seek Jesus' help in times of need. We should not be like the disciples who did not expect Jesus to help them and then did not recognize him when he appeared. And what an amazing grace that even when we do not expect him, Jesus shows up in our situations to meet our needs, as we learn from the disciples. But he calls us to greater faith, to expect him to be there because he is powerful and he is good. I began this sermon talking about our culture's recent focus on self-care. And throughout this sermon, I have talked about Christ's care for us. Self-care deals with our fears and anxieties by action. It prescribes a series of practices to help us keep us grounded. The Christian deals with their cares and their fears by trust, by grounding themselves in the action of God on their behalf, in what he has already done and what he promises that he will do for us. We don't have to save ourselves. We have a God who has saved us, and that enables us to care for others also. We don't have to primarily just care for ourselves, because Jesus has taken care of our cares and our needs, and he cares for us, and so we can care for others. And yes, there's still some importance in those elements of which we look after ourselves. Jesus gets alone and prays in the story. He wants the disciples to be alone so they can get sufficient food. But those things are part of a life of service to others and a life of service to God, knowing that God cares for all of our needs. And so we need to put self-care into perspective. The supreme way that Jesus has shown us his care is in his provision, not only of food, bread and fish to eat, but of his sending of Christ to take away all of our sins. The angel says to Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is why Jesus has come. Yes, he cares about all, but that is his mission, his agenda, that is his goal, is to take away the sins of people. And if you can trust Jesus to deal with your existential problem of sin and the way that it offends you before a holy God, then you can trust Jesus in each and every other situation of need that you find yourself in. And so meditate on that this week. Jesus cares for you, and he has shown you that in the cross. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us supremely. And so we should think about all of God's actions, but especially about his actions in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross of Christ, where you have dealt with our biggest need. You've taken away our greatest fear, the fear that we've angered a holy God, the fear that the guilt of our sins will get us, the fear that death is the end. You've dealt with those things through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would help us to trust you in each and every situation. Help us to know that there is a firm foundation for us in the Lord and his work and in your character. Help us to believe that just as you had acted in the past for our good, so you will act in the future in each and every situation. And help us to bring our hearts to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.